thank you for the word. Thank you for your goodness to us as a church family. And thank you for your goodness to us as believers, that you gave your life for us so that we could live an abundant life here on earth. And Lord, I ask that you would bless this time. Holy Spirit, we welcome you. We ask for your insight and guidance into all truth, and that we would leave not just feeling good about ourselves and our lives, but we would leave changed, ready to be a blessing to all those around us. And I ask it in all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. We're going to get into some divorce teaching, but that also includes marriage teaching and betrothal teaching. So there's like, I want to get into like engagements, marriage, some of those issues, and that's a big one throughout the church. We're going to talk about the Ten Commandments a little bit today, talk about children. It's amazing. Matthew covers a wide gamut in every chapter. And you know, the chapters weren't in there, obviously. When they wrote, it was just a letter. It was his teaching. The chapters didn't get added until like the 1500s. And so I'm just using chapters, even though sometimes it breaks up a thought, it makes it easier in my brain. My brain works that way. I watch most of the guys over the years when I visit churches. They love to break it into pericopes, they call it, and then they'll go, today we're chapter 10, 7 through 11, 14. They've already lost me right from just the announcement. I don't think that way. I'm an accountant. 18, 19. Don't mess with me. Okay, it could be a tangent morning. I'm feeling it. We'll see. Let's get into it. Verse 1. When Jesus had finished these words. Now, notice this pops up a number of times. This is the great indicator that we're going into something new. This is a new section. So I mentioned last week, chapter 18 was really discipleship. It was teaching for his disciples. Now, he's finished that up. Now, boom, we're going to start again. So there's five different rounds of that. So now, this round, we're going to go for four chapters where he's kind of doing the stuff. He's reaching out to the masses. And, you know, there's always teaching mingled in there. But it's a little bit more of an action phase. And we get into some more confrontations with the Pharisees. And today is no different. So after he had finished these words, Jesus departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Mark says that he was teaching, but they all agree it's kind of the same. When Jesus taught, he healed. When he healed, he was teaching. He just did it all at once. We kind of have separated it because that's how we think, but Jesus, to him, the gospel's all the same. Heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead, teach the gospel. I mean, teach the biblical principles. It's all, that's what we ought to be doing. That's why churches call themselves full gospel churches. That should be duh. What other churches should do is call themselves like third gospel churches. Right? Partial gospel church. You know, welcome, partial gospel church. We give you a little bit of all the truth, because you need it, and not trying to pick on them, they're just missing out, and I'm picking on them. But I was that for so many years too, and frustrated. So just like I think you're going to see the rich young ruler pops in today, and he gets a kind of a bad rap, but I think he did actually have a desire to have peace and to serve God. He just wasn't ready for the price that Jesus gave him. So that'll be challenging today as well. So Jesus takes off from Galilee, which is on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. He goes around, and now he's on the eastern, there we go, the right side as you're on a map, eastern side of the Jordan River. And this would be predominantly not really the Christian, Jewish areas. This is more people that are not that aware and hip to what he's doing. But of course, even when he's hiding out in the outskirts like that, the Pharisees find him. And they start off right off the bat. after he heals the crowds and does miracles, the Pharisees come up for another round of beat the prophet. You know, can we stump Jesus with another question? So some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking. Now, it is interesting. I think their attitude is clearly wrong, but in the midst of that, there's probably some genuine concern for truth in trying to understand what's going on. This is what you did when you had anyone that declared they had wisdom. You would put them to the test to test their wisdom. Like when the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon, she came to, basically she's testing to see this wisdom that he supposedly had. And when it was all done, she's like, wow, nobody has that kind of wisdom, and just gave him a caravan after caravan of goods. And so there is an element of, okay, yeah, what do you got? It's really, in some ways, that's a good scholarly exercise. But I think we see it over and over that their heart isn't pure in all of this most of the time. They're just trying to stop this guy who's messing with their system. And so they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no one separate. So there's two basic Jewish ways of thinking about this at that time. There was the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. Shammai, they were very conservative, and they were like, there's only very specific reasons you can ever divorce your wife. Whereas Hillel had gotten to the point where they were saying, well, really, anything that your wife does wrong would be cause for divorce. A lot of the scholars will write, one commentary I read said, you burned my toast, therefore I'm issuing you a certificate of divorce. You burned the dinner, we're getting divorced. Or even one of the things they would use comes right out of the passage here in Deuteronomy. Let me read it to you in Deuteronomy. And this is what they're kind of going back to in Deuteronomy 24. And I think I put it in my notes. I should have, because I'm smart. That's why. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife, and this is from the law, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife. And since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Well, okay, what they did is they read this line, and I'm going to get into this a little more in a minute, but they read the line that says, should she not find favor in your eyes? Now, they forgot because of indecency, and they started teaching in the school of Hillel that, like, if you are not attracted to her anymore, or you found someone you're more attracted to, you can get a divorce. Now, this was unheard of, but it was beginning to be a teaching, and then it became the standard teaching. And what does it sound like? Sounds like our society right now, doesn't it? And so here's what Jesus does. He doesn't answer. He's not going to give them, I'm the school of Shammai, or I'm the school of Hillel. He goes back to the original Genesis 1. The idea says, okay, God made male and female. The idea being there's a match there. This chapter 2 of Genesis, that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined. This chapter 2 of Genesis, that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So, right off the bat, he's like, no, no, you can't, not for this reason, not for this reason. It's supposed to be from the very beginning, they become one flesh. And you can tell, he's made it really clear, he's against divorce, that there shouldn't be divorce. And you can tell it because the next verse is their reaction to what he's saying. And they say to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now this is a classic style of argumentation where you change the reality to fit what you're trying to prove, right? Because Moses didn't command it. He allowed it. The law didn't say, if this happens, you have to get a divorce. It was an option. It was allowed. It wasn't a command. And so Jesus explains it to them. He said, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it has not been this way. From the beginning, a man leaves his husband or mother and father, cleaves to his wife, they become one flesh, that's it. That's the way it's supposed to be. But after the fall, they became rebellious, they had hard hearts, and so the law was given because it's easier to regulate sin to just let it run wild. You know? And so that was allowed. But it still is not God's best. It's still not what God desires. He said, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it's not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. And I want to go back to these specifics in a second. But Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5, during the Sermon on the Mount, he had stated the exact same thing in Matthew 5. Showing that, you know, this is something that's very much on his mind as he's going through this. This is Matthew 5:32. Jesus said, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And Matthew is the only one that throws out this exception clause of the Gospels. Paul gets into it a little bit as well in Corinthians. But the exception clause becomes a big issue, and I want to give you what they were thinking back then and some of the different opinions nowadays about this. And honestly, I'm not going to solve the issue perfectly for you, but at least you get to be in the arena of the right ideas. The disciples understood what he was saying. And verse 10, they said, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like that, it's better not to marry. Okay, that's hardcore because he just took away their freedom to trade up for a newer model, right? Because they were kind of like, you know, I'll get married. We'll have a family. But if I start deciding, I don't know, I'm not really feeling it, I'll get someone new. But at that point, they got it. You could tell, they understood, the Pharisees got, he was saying, marriage is from the beginning, husband and wife, one flesh, don't even think about it. So then that's why they said, but Moses gave us, you know, he commanded us that we could get a new and better wife. And he's like, not even. And then now the disciples are getting it. First the Pharisees, and now the disciples are hanging on, they're going, well, hey, what? It's almost better, like, let's not even get married. So, obviously they didn't truly mean it. Some of them already were. But they're like getting it. It's like, this is legit and for real. And so, he said to them, well, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. So he's like, well, yeah, it is intense. And there's a possibility here. If this seems overwhelming to you, you could just be a eunuch, meaning that you're not intimate. You know, some are born that way. And that's true. There are some people that are born genetically with not working parts, you know, and they're eunuchs because of it. Some became eunuchs. Back then, it was pretty common that kings, if you wanted to be servants in their courts, especially around all the king's harem, they would make you a eunuch so that they didn't have to worry that you were fooling around with the king's harem on the side. And so you would be made, and boy, that would be a tough decision. Hey, I want to offer you a job working in the king's royal palace. And you're like, awesome! Yeah, really, we're not expecting a lot. I mean, you're going to have your own room and your own donkey and your own chariot. And like, yeah, I'll do it. Oh, we forgot that one little thing. You're going to get neutered. And it was like, wait, what? The third group were those that actually made themselves eunuchs. Please don't do this. But those that physically did it, but Jesus is referring probably mostly to himself, John the Baptist, those that chose to be celibate and to just serve God. And, you know, we have that in the Catholic Church. Because their rules are to be a minister, to be a priest, you have to be celibate. The sad thing is that I think the stats are that over half are not. And some are in homosexual relationships, some pedophiles, that coming out wild. I think the reality is very few people have that calling to be celibate. And I think many of those that are in the ministry, if you grow up in the Catholic Church, and I don't mean to just rip them, but if you grow up and you have a heart to serve God, and you want to be a minister, there's only one way. You have to be celibate. And I don't think most of them have that gift or that calling. And so if they knew about, like, Protestant churches, they could have been pastors and had normal relationships and things would have been a lot better off. But those are options. And I'm not sure that the disciples were like, oh, awesome. But we'll go on from there. Okay. Let's just leave that hanging there. Or not. Let's talk about Jewish betrothal, because I think this helps put a lot of this into perspective. It's a little different than the way we think about it. So this is one of those important times where when we study the word, we have to understand it in the context of who it was written to. And we always, because we're selfish Americans, we always assume everything was written just for you. But it wasn't. It was written to those people then, and ultimately then we learn and receive from it. But he wasn't thinking, here's what Americans want to hear 2,000 years from now. He was writing a gospel account for those around. So there are many things in here that were understood, like, duh, for people at the time. Like, what does it mean, sheep and shepherds, you know? Those kind of things, a millstone. Nobody had to tell them what that was. But we have to go back and give you a little insight and context. So here's some stuff about Jewish betrothal and divorce and marriage. Okay, when in the Jewish culture, and it wasn't always exactly the same, but this is from what they understand to be going on in Jesus' time, the first step in a Jewish marriage was the husband would go, or the man would go to the woman's family and ask permission for her hand in marriage. Now, we still do that. We call it an engagement, but for them, it became a betrothal, and the betrothal wasn't an engagement. It was actually marriage. At that moment, they would make a covenant together, and it was done. And so a covenant was made. The bridegroom then would go negotiate with the father of the young woman, and there was a dowry, you know, and he'd say, all right, here's the price. She is really hot and a servant. This is going to cost you big money. And the guy would be like, you're right, and here's the cash. I'm ready. And so there would be a dowry, and then that would be like a purchase price for the bride. Once they negotiated that, a covenant was established, and they were regarded as husband and wife right from the beginning. But there was no consummation of that relationship. You can look up, and these are, there's a lot of differences that people will say, but these points I'm giving you are the ones that are pretty much agreed by everybody. These were the steps. And then everybody might probably do it a little different. If you were from a Pharisee tribe or if you were in the Essenes or stuff, there'd probably be a little adjustments. Then from that moment, the bridegroom would go back home. So he'd make that agreement. They would drink wine. They would kind of celebrate. And then he would go home and he would begin to prepare for a year to get the money together. And he would be with his family, work hard, get money, maybe build a home or get a home ready. And he's preparing, and then the bride would begin to prepare. You know, I don't know if people do it much now, but my mom, she had a big hope chest. When my dad proposed to her, she had a hope chest. It was a big chest. And for that whole engagement, she was working on sewing things or buying things, and she would just fill it up with things that she would need for that future marriage. Some girls would get it as a little girl, have a hope chest and begin to fill it with things, okay? It's practical. And so she's preparing herself, he's gone preparing, and then there was no set agreed moment that he would come back. And you're gonna see the biblical picture. It's so cool. Because, let me just read a little bit to you. After it was established then, he'd be preparing, they would be separated, they're not being intimate. He's with his mom and dad, she's with her mom and dad. And then at the end, he would grab some escorts in his basically like wedding party, and they would come at night, and they would give a big shout. And she knew, it's happening! And then they would get her, and he would bring her back to his family, and the wedding was all set up, ready to go. And there would be the whole celebration, the feast, the wedding night, the consummation of the wedding, and the bride would wear a veil the entire time, and then for 7 days, I was reading multiple sources, 7 days, they would continue to celebrate, party, and she would stay in the wedding chamber, just being there for her husband, veil in the public. No one's seen her yet. And after 7 days, the bride would come out, and everyone would go, whoa, what? Now, imagine this in light of some of the scriptures, you know, where we talk about the bride making herself ready. Because that's us. We're the bride of Christ. We don't know when he's coming, but he's going to come with a shout. He's going to have his attendants, the angels with him. And there's going to be a big shout. And we got to be ready. We should be preparing because at any moment, he's going to come and grab his bride and take her to the wedding supper, right? And, you know, I love this kind of stuff. I was thinking about it. It's John chapter 14, Jesus said this. I think you really like this in light of what we're going through, but he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. You get it? He's the bridegroom. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so Jesus is right now preparing your mansion, getting your home ready, getting you ready for that moment when he comes again. It might be during your lifetime, which would be the coolest and most awesome, but it might be after you've already died. That moment's going to come, and it's going to be amazing. But our bridegroom is getting ready, and when he comes back, we got to be ready. You hear the shout, pack your bags, let's go. You know, he might not wait around a long time for you. Now, okay, in light of that, you see, they're married. They're legally, or at least in the Jewish legal idea, they're married. But they haven't been intimate. There hasn't been any consummation of that marriage yet until that year later. So during that time, if that woman should be found unfaithful, then that was the idea that Moses was saying, you could issue her a certificate of divorce. It's not you've been married 17 years and you just fight too much and you can't agree about, you know, what car to drive or whatever, go ahead and get a divorce. No, it was like the perfect example would be Mary. Because Joseph was betrothed to her, they hadn't been intimate, and then all of a sudden she goes, yeah, I'm pregnant. And it says Joseph was an honorable man, right? He wanted to put her away quietly, not make a big scene. But see, once he found out she's been unfaithful, he had the right, he could just say, okay, yeah, goodbye. But God said, oh, don't worry, Joseph, it's cool. You know, I'm the baby daddy. And he's like, okay, wait, what? And it all worked out happily ever after, and Jesus is born. But he had the perfect opportunity to do it. And that would be the thinking. Now, that's the exception clause. You know, there are some other things, like you marry a woman, you've waited a whole year, you get to the wedding night, oh, she's not a woman. That's going to be happening now in our culture. It's getting nuts. So what do you do? That would be under false pretenses. And so the idea is that then, you know, you would have a divorce in the betrothal period. We nowadays call it an annulment, where you say, we were married under false pretenses. I was lied to. I was tricked. Maybe you find out it's your first cousin. Maybe you find out they're already married to someone else. And so then you annul it, like, this should have never happened. It's null and void. But, all right, let me go into this whole exception clause, because this is where it gets crazy, and I'm in total disagreement with most preachers about this, but there are plenty of radicals that I would be in agreement with. The four basic views that I've seen, and I wrote down a few from Craig Keener's commentary, but first is the idea that when Jesus says, except for immorality, what he's talking about is actually adultery in a marriage. And that's become kind of the one you hear about all the time in the evangelical church. The second you commit adultery, the other partner has the right to just get divorced. I don't think, in light of how Jesus is writing here, that that really was the heart of what he was getting after. The Greek word there is porneia, and I think the second one is more where I would lean, but as it was also understood as an offense that it could occur in the betrothal period when a Jewish man and woman were considered married but had not yet consummated their coming marriage with sexual intercourse. If in this period the woman is found pregnant, a divorce could occur to break the contract. Others say, you know, would bring up the idea that if it was, like I mentioned, false pretense, you find out it's a next of kin or et cetera, and that can happen. It's pretty random, but I read a story last year where this guy and girl fell in love. They felt so in sync. They agreed on everything. They had the same thoughts, ideas, et cetera. And found out as they were getting their marriage license and everything that that they were actually twins separated at birth, raised by different families, had no idea, met, fell in love, couldn't believe how much alike they were. Yeah. Okay, there would be a good example. Now, can you feel how random that is compared to how we approach divorce nowadays? This more the thinking that should be, I think, is where Jesus is getting at. The last idea, and this is unfortunately being common in our day and age, is that pretty much anything, you know, would be wrong, or for a reason that you could get divorced, and that the exception clause is kind of like anyone that's just in sin, you go ahead and get a divorce. I really think the heart, and that where we should go, is we say, no way, I'm going to believe God. I'm going to fight for my marriage. I'm going to win. We're going to make it. We're going to survive. So help us, God. And I think we keep coming back to that over and over. Matthew 5, now Matthew 19, that's the heart that Jesus had. So now, I don't think I've answered all the questions, but I can tell you that would be where we would go as a church. I usually encourage people, no way, don't do it, fight. You can make it, you can survive. Now, if someone already is divorced, we're not a church that says you've got to break up with your second wife and go back to your first, because that would defeat the whole purpose again. That's causing just as much, if not more, trouble. And so you can find ways to get around all of this. Ultimately, you're supposed to be seeking God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength and living for Him. And we shouldn't be living off the exception clause, but we should be living back to Genesis 1. God made a male and female. He says, leave your husband and mother and father and cleave to your husband or your wife and become one flesh. And that's that. And so be it. I think I covered everything I wanted to say about that, but I better get going here. Verse 13. Some children were brought to Jesus so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And his disciples rebuked them. All right. Last week, chapter 18. The whole start of the chapter was like, let the little children come to me, unless you have faith as a little child. If you harm a child or cause them to stumble, it'd be better to have a millstone hung around your neck and be thrown into the sea. The next chapter. They're like, get out of here, you little brats. Don't bother Jesus. And it was like, hello? Were you guys listening at all last week? You know, did you miss the entire thing I just shared with you? Remember around the corner when I just laid this all out? Don't hassle them. Don't be a stumbling block. Be exactly like them. And they're like, get out of here. The great preacher doesn't have time for you. Well, Jesus again says, let the children alone. Do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And laying his hands on them, he departed from there. I am encouraged. I'm not really, if I make fun of the disciples, it's only because I love them so much and it encourages me. Because I realize that they're just as dumb as we are. Right? And they make just as many dumb mistakes and it takes them just as long to figure out some of these principles. And so, you know, you might do something dumb. I'm still going to love you. I'm still for you. I might quietly in my heart be smirking. You know, because we hear it all, and I'm sure you already are too. If you raise children, you know, sometimes there's those moments where you just want a gut laugh, but you know that wouldn't be the best for your discipline at the moment. Verse 16, someone came to him and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may attain eternal life? And he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And then he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? And Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. We call it the rich young ruler. It doesn't say he's a ruler, but that would be the typical aristocrat of that day and age. He owns a lot of property. He's got much wealth. When they say young man, that would be like in the 20 to 40 category of that word. So he would be like a young millennial who hit it big. He got a job at Google, and he's got a ton of cash. He's got it all happening, and yet he's trying to follow God. And Jesus, when he's asked, he gives him four commandments plus a bonus. He gives him commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and then threw in, love your neighbor as yourself. And really, the 10th commandment says, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's donkey, your neighbor's stuff. I think that would kind of be like, love your neighbor as yourself. And so he gives him these commandments. Now, the reality is that a Jewish person at that time most likely was following all those. I mean, they were pretty hardcore. If you're still trying to follow the law, those would be ones that were easier to do. It would be more honoring God in your heart, and those would maybe be the more difficult ones. And so he wasn't giving them a difficult list here. He's just like this, and he's like, I'm doing that, but I still feel empty. I'm doing the rules, but I still feel empty. And so Jesus is now speaking to help him fill that void, that emptiness. And what he does is he nails the idol. He nails the thing that's filling his heart instead of the peace of God. And so one of the things that we know is we're not told to become Christians, we have to sell everything we have and give it to the poor. There have been communes and groups that have done that over the years, but there's no scripture that says that. This is just Jesus answering the longing of one rich young guy. And he's like, I'm trying, I'm doing my best, but I still feel empty. I still don't sense, you know, the peace that I'm after. And he said, okay, you want that? You need to sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Because what you have has become more important than knowing God. And that's where he rocked that young guy's world. He said, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And, you know, we've talked about this a lot. Jesus didn't chase him down and say, just kidding, JK, you know, I was just testing you, but really, you know, you don't have to do that. It's all good. He instead turns to his disciples and gives them a little follow-up teaching, and it's pretty heavy duty. He turns to them and he says, truly, I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Now, you've maybe heard, I heard this as a young, brand new Christian, the whole idea that he didn't mean a needle. What he meant was it's a gate called the eye of the needle, and the only way a camel could get through it was to get down on its knees and crawl. But I've searched it out, and all the scholars will tell you that that's never existed. There's no record of any gate like that. There's no record of anything called the eye of the needle. There's none, zippo, nada. It was hyperbole again, humor. He's like, yeah, it's tough for a rich guy. It's like putting a camel through a needle. They had needles back then. They sewed. They had camels. He's exaggerating to make a point. And they're like, well, how can any of us get saved then? And Jesus said, with people, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. So yeah, it's tough for a rich man to get saved. But with God, anything can happen. And you hear that testimonies of rich guys. I remember Art DeMoss, who was a gazillionaire, who ended up, when he got saved, that was like his testimony. He would open his home and invite millionaires in. Now it would be billionaires. But he'd have all the richest people come, throw in an enormous feast, and have entertainment and do the whole thing. And then he would get up and just lay out his testimony for like 15 minutes. Boom, here it is. And he led all kinds of rich people to the Lord by just being straight with them, because God can do anything by his power. So with God, all things are possible. Remember that when you're struggling with things. You know, I think about it a lot over the years as I've witnessed to people. Oftentimes the devil will tell me they don't want to hear what you have to say. Look, they've got it together. And then, then I remember, no. Everyone wants to be saved. And I know I did. And everyone can be with God. With God, all things are possible. Verse 27. You know they're all thinking this. If you put it in, look at all the examples of them being foot and mouth, saying the wrong thing. They're all wondering. Yeah, we did that, right? We're good, right? But only one speaks up. Peter said to him, "Hey, behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And I don't want to pick on Peter. I know they're all thinking it. Maybe there was one guy going, "Peter, stop tweeting." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." So Peter takes the dive. He asks what they're probably all thinking. And Jesus makes it clear. If you've left those things, you will be blessed on this life, in this life, and in the life to come. Now, I've heard people claiming these to be exact. I get 100 times back. You don't get 100 fathers and 100 mothers and 100 brothers and 100 sisters and 100 farms. It's like, it drives us mad to think that Jesus wasn't like literal in every word that he said. He's communicating. He's talking to them. He's probably smiling. He's laughing. He's telling them things. He's like, "Don't worry. If you've left that stuff, you'll be blessed in this life and the life to come like 100 times." And you think they're like, "Well, okay, wait, no, I mean, exactly, because I mean, got it, 100, right? We each get 100, that's 1,200 homes we're going to get. Where will all the homes be? And are they all going to be in the same community? Can I have them in different ports? Can I have them at different places? Do I get 100 wives also because I left her at home?" You know, I mean, it's just ridiculous, but we get sucked into that where our brains, we can't let go. That's the religious spirit. That's the religious spirit. Just receive it. You're going to be blessed. Now, if you're focused on, "Cool, I'm going to leave that so I can get this," now you become the rich young ruler, right? You missed the entire point. So if you're worried about what goods you can receive back, you're now at that place where the goods have your heart rather than the Lord. So really, the only way to do this is to surrender all, love God with all your heart, and don't worry about it. You'll get what you need, right? He'll take care of you. With man, this might be impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And I think we all know that that's not hyperbole. All things really are possible with God, if he wills it. You know, I don't know that you're going to become LeBron James mentor and the dunk champion of 2019, you know. But unless he decides, I mean, that would be cool. But he's like, "I got a new plan. I'm going to start releasing people into sports to win all." And like one day you just find this new Spanish okra and you grew 11 inches that year. And God said, "Cool. All right. That must mean we're at the end." That must mean we're at the end. So, wrapping it all up. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What he established in the Garden of Eden was a man and woman come together and they become one. Now, Do things go exactly like planned? No. Some of you have been divorced. Many of you, you know, you've been through things. Your parents are divorced. What do you do? Well, you trust God. You go from there. You make the best of it. Now you have to rebuild and repair. But you can learn the principle and just say, okay, I got it. Let's start changing now. You don't have to do what your parents did. You don't have to repeat what you did. Do it different now. Like I mentioned a few weeks ago, do we have the right biblically to be happy? No. I mean, that's in our Constitution, and even that is only the right to pursue happiness. There's no promise, you know, that you will automatically, everything goes your way. In fact, the promise is Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. We have an eternal promise, and there are a lot of things we can believe and hang on to that we might be blessed in many, many ways in this life and the life to come. But we know for sure, life to come, done. Mansions, bridegroom, you know, feasting, no crying, no tears in heaven, gonna be awesome. But you may have those things in this life. But following God will soften the blow along the way, where you can write a song like "It Is Well" after losing all of your property, all of your children, and still be able to say "It is well with my soul." And so we need to love children. Don't be a stumbling block like we talked about last week. Don't forget the whole point to be like children. And let's remember, we keep the commandments, but ultimately, God wants our hearts. He wants you. He wants all that you are. And if you'll just simply give Him all and live for Him, all these things will be added unto you. Amen. All right. Well, next week, chapter 20. And he ends this chapter, many who are first will be last, and the last first. And I posted a little video this week. I let William drive my convertible for his student driver's ed one day. And I filmed him. And BJ, my son BJ, responded and said, "The last will be first." The last will be first. Some of the kids learned on a 15-passenger van. And William's driving a little mini convertible. You hang in there. He gets a lot more benefits. So, the same, remember that, you know, even when we come into our love feast today, the last will be first. So, we're gonna break things down. If you're visiting today, we'd love to have you join us and eat, drink, and be merry with us. And, we're gonna take communion in a few minutes once we get everything all set up. And then we're going to feast together. So let's close in prayer and get ready to feast. Lord, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your awesome holiness, but also your compassion that's there when we don't measure up. Thank you, God, that you don't melt us when we screw up, but you're ready to restore us, to heal us, to bring us to back to what you originally designed us to be. And Lord, I ask you right now that you would challenge us to be faithful in every area of our lives, that you would encourage us if we've blown it, and that you would restore us, God, to be the men and women you've created us to be. And so, Lord, we ask your blessing on this word and on the food that we're about to eat together, that we would be strengthened, that our fellowship would be deep, and that this church would continue to go from glory to glory. In Jesus' mighty name.